The Secret of Real Joy, an exposition of Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 1 through 17. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, September the 19th, 2010.
Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful for your glory, for the wonder of your person, for the joy and the wonder of being in relationship with you. We're grateful that in our greatest day and in our darkest hour, you're present. We're grateful that when all is good and we're blessed, and when it seems all hell is broken loose in our lives, you are still God. You're still on your throne. And there is grace and mercy. Lord, I pray that as we come to your word, that you will open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and make application to our heart. Speak to us the word we need to hear. The word that will correct and encourage. The word that will give life. The word that will enable us to live as your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Do you ever find balance difficult? I don't mean your physical balance. I don't mean do you have an inner ear problem that throws your equilibrium off, or you've got some other malady that affects your motor skills. I mean, do you ever have a problem of a balanced perspective of the way you look at the world around you and the way you interpret all that data? Do you ever struggle with having a balance in your understanding about things and understanding the world around you and what's going on? There is one news channel that claims to be fair and balanced, which is great marketing because it sounds a whole lot better than mostly fair and hardly ever unbalanced. I mean, who wants to listen to that? But it seems to me that in politics, we tend to choose up sides and then just take shots at each other. It seems to me that there's a lot of talking and very little communicating that goes on. And that's even true in our faith. When it comes to our faith, it seems like we're far more interested in winning an argument than we are in seeking truth or coming to an understanding of what God has revealed. It even affects the way that we formulate our doctrine and the way we define it, the way we understand it. For example, if I say that I believe in the doctrine of divine sovereignty, that doesn't mean that my favorite song is K, Sarah, Sarah, whatever will be, will be. Because such a frivolous understanding of things in no way reflects the deep biblical truth that God is in charge of all the universe. To say that I believe in the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is to say that I believe that God is sovereign and rules over everything. It is to say that I see the hand of God in all that is going on around me. Now, that doesn't mean I like everything going on around me. To say that I believe that God is sovereign and that He rules is not to say that I happily embrace every experience in life, but it is to say that I believe the will of God is going to be accomplished in the earth. It is to say that I believe that God is moving history toward a predetermined point, that God is writing this story. It means that I believe there's a point to all this. To say that I believe in sovereignty doesn't mean that I deny the world around me or that I refuse to acknowledge reality. Doesn't demand that I wear blinders and I don't even own a pair of rose-colored glasses. But it means that I interpret everything going on around me in light of the Word of God. in light of what God has revealed about Himself, about me, and about the world around me. That perspective brings balance. And it brings a balance that is essential for you to understand the message of the preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes. Koheleth, the preacher, is talking about life. He's looking back over his life and he's trying to take stock of life and trying to make sense out of all that he's experienced. And after looking at his life carefully, after observing all that he'd been through and his experience as a result of that, he reached some conclusions. And his basic conclusion comes to this: life under the sun is an ugly business. Life lived without the perspective of God, a life that is lived with the understanding that God doesn't exist, that there's nothing beyond this world, that there's no one above it, that there's no one ruling over it, that life is whatever you make of it. If that's your view of life, then life is a vain, empty experience. And it's not really living, it's merely existing. But the book of Ecclesiastes is really a book about joy and where to find it. The message of the preacher is that God gives good things, and to His people, He gives the ability to enjoy those good things. It is a book about real, lasting, profound joy. Our text this morning is found in Ecclesiastes chapter 8. And we're going to quickly look at the entire chapter. Now in this chapter, he's going to deal with some very difficult subjects. He's going to talk about the power of unjust rulers. He's going to talk about rampant injustice, how the wicked seem to prosper while the righteous suffer. He's going to talk about our inability to make sense of it all. But in the process, we learn some valuable truth. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and beginning in verse 1. Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There's no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place where and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before Him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And I commend joy. For man has no good thing under the sun, but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much a man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Difficulties. Difficult subjects. How do you handle it when righteous people suffer and wicked people prosper? How do you handle it when wicked people who violate the law of God or give no thought to the law of God live a long life that seems to be filled with joy and good things, and you have a righteous man who lives only a few days and his life is hard and ugly and difficult? How do you make sense out of that? How is it that you try to understand your world and nothing seems to make any sense of it at all? Preacher's dealing with a difficult subject. And you'll notice he's not singing Que Sera, Sera. But he's not jumping off a bridge either. Instead, he is facing life with confidence and faith. He's not ignoring his world. He isn't denying that it's difficult. He isn't saying, no, I see everything is great and wonderful because I believe and I trust. And he sees reality as it is. It's ugly and hard and difficult. And yet he knows joy. As we walk through the 8th chapter together, I think what we understand is that joy demands an honest assessment of life. An honest assessment of life as we know it. And an unshakable confidence in God's good and sovereign rule. See, the way that you and I have joy in this world, the way that you and I have joy in a difficult, hard world, is that we honestly look at the world around us and we call it what it is. But we also possess an unshakable faith in the fact that God is God and He's good and His righteousness will prevail. That's how we do it. That's where we find the joy. Three things I want to point out as we walk through this text together. First is in verse 1 down through verse 9. The joyful seek to use discretion when responding to injustice and recognize the limit of governmental authority. Verse 1 clues us in that he's talking about wise people. Who's like the wise? Who can compare to them? Who is it who knows a thing? Who is it who knows the interpretation of a thing? Answer, wise people. Godly people. People who have a godly perspective. People who have the balance of God's revelation. They're the ones whose face shine. They're the ones that the hardness of their face, because of the difficulty of the world, is changed. Because of the knowledge of the revelation of God and His goodness and His grace and His mercy. Then he turns his attention to talk to those who advise and serve the king. He's talking about wisdom in the face of tyranny. Now, if you want to talk about emptiness, if you want to talk about vanity, if you want to talk about vain, empty, worthless experience, then let's talk politics. That's what he's doing in this section. He's talking about the wickedness that goes on in the political realm here in these first 9 verses. Earlier, he makes it clear that a bad government is better than no government at all. We know from the biblical record that governments are established by God, that no one rises to power unless God allows it. And the state is a minister of God. Paul makes it clear, they bear the sword for a reason. God established government, and He established government for the purpose of providing order, for the purpose of punishing evil and rewarding good. Problem. Governments are made of men. And because governments are made of men, they are often corrupt. They are often oppressive. They often fall short of their God-established purpose. Beginning with Nimrod in Genesis chapter 10 and the establishment of the first kingdom, down through Pharaoh, through Sennacherib, to Nebuchadnezzar, to Darius, to the Caesars, to the latest petty dictator. Millions of people have been oppressed through bad rulers. It's a fact of life. And being a child of God and believing that God is in control doesn't demand that we deny that, but rather that we face it honestly and acknowledge what is really going on in our world. Even Solomon, the author of Ecclesiastes, the author of the book of Proverbs, was guilty of oppressing his own people with a heavy burden of taxation and exploitation. The point is that even good governments, because of sin, are guilty of exploiting and extorting its people. Thus he gives counsel to the one who advises and serves the king. What does he say to him? I say, verse 2, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause. For he does whatever he pleases, for the word of the king is supreme. And who can say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing. Now, when you first hear that, it certainly sounds like that the preacher is saying, if you're a servant of the king, just do your job. Just go along. Do whatever so you can stand before God or you can stand before any court and say, I was only following orders. Well, if that's what the preacher is saying, then that must have been a godly defense at Nuremberg. When the Nazis were being tried for their war crimes and crimes against humanity, maybe they were using a godly defense. I was only following orders. Doesn't that seem what? That's not what the preacher is saying. Because Solomon, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God in writing this verse, knows that no oath given to a man can be absolute. He's not saying blanketly, follow and go along, whatever. He says the opposite of that as you follow the passage along. But he does tell us, be cautious. Be cautious in stepping away. Be cautious in joining an evil cause. And the implication is there in joining against the king in some process to try to overthrow or to get around his commands. He says, you should be careful in making such decisions. One, because you took an oath and you're bound by the oath you've taken. That's in verse 2. He says, in practical terms, because the king has power. Keep in mind that he's talking about Eastern kings, and in the day and time in which he's writing, Eastern kings had absolute power. They had the power of life and death. They were not elected by anyone and they were not accountable to anyone. He's saying, be careful what you do because the king has great power. Who can go against him? Who can say, what are you doing? Don't be engaged in evil, is what he's telling us in verse 5. But he goes down in verse 8 to remind the advisors and the king himself that no man holds absolute power. Verse 8, no man has power to retain the spirit or the power over the day of death. In other words, the king may think he has absolute power, but he does not. He does not have the power to give life. God alone has that power. He says, I carefully studied this, and this is my advice to you, that you be slow and careful. But it's not absolute. How do I know that? Go back to verse 5, the second half of the verse in verse 6. Yes, he did say, I say keep the command. But he goes on to say, the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way For there is a time and a way for everything. He's advocating that we use discretion and discernment. It's not absolute obeying. There is a time for civil disobedience. There is a time to rise up and say, no, no more. But what he's saying to us, it's not at every offense. But you choose a hill that's worth dying on. And we have ample examples of that throughout Scripture. Nehemiah was concerned about Jerusalem and its condition and the people there as he served the king, but he wasn't quick and he waited for the appropriate time. And when the time was right, he spoke his concerns and the king underwrote the command for him to go back and to rebuild the city walls. Daniel was taken in the Babylonian exile and put in the service of the Babylonian king, but he refused to eat the food of the king. He didn't make a big show of it. He didn't make a protest of it. He didn't go down and call the news media and say, I refuse to eat this food. He quietly walked in obedience to God, and when the time was right, God blessed and honored it, and he rose to a position of power, and God used him. We find the same thing as the apostles stood up to the Roman government in Acts 4 and 5. Obadiah was a good and righteous man, though many would have considered him a compromiser as he served willingly in the court of Ahab, a vile, wicked king. But it was Obadiah who hid 100 prophets of God and kept them alive. There is a time and there is a way. There is injustice all around us. There is corruption in government. How are we to respond? With discretion. With wisdom. And there comes a time when we say, better to obey God than to obey man. But wisdom is necessary. Political battles must be kept in perspective. No one is able to fight the final war between light and darkness under the sun. We are to walk in wisdom as God gives leadership, as God gives us guidance. Second, in verse 10 through 13, the joyful know that ultimately justice prevails and that unrighteousness faces a sure and certain doom. He begins this section by saying, I attended a funeral. I saw the wicked buried. And he describes this grand funeral coming out of the temple and all the pomp and circumstance of it and the praising of this man as a great and honorable person when everybody knows otherwise. Everybody knows that's not the truth. And he says, there in the very place where he committed such wickedness, he's praised as a good man. Two wicked brothers were well known in the little community. Everyone knew them, and everyone knew they were rotten to the core. One of the brothers died, and the other brother went to the local Baptist preacher and said, I want you to preach my brother's funeral. And if you'll agree to do it, I'll pay you $10,000 to preach my brother's funeral. And the only thing I require is that you say he was a saint. So the day of the funeral, the church was packed, standing room only, all around the building, outside, around, listening in the windows. Everyone wanted to know if the preacher would sell his soul for $10,000. And so the preacher stood. He took a deep breath. He looked over the congregation. He stepped to the side and he looked down at the casket. And then he looked up and he said, we all know this man is a vile, wicked, corrupt, thieving liar. He is the very soul of wickedness. But compared to his brother, he's a saint. Everybody gets better at a funeral. Solomon says, the wicked may appear to get away with it. The wicked may seem to have a good life. They may seem to live longer, live higher, live better, but there's coming a day. There's coming a day when reckoning will take place. See, we have a problem. Our problem is that we think justice delayed is justice denied. We think that because I don't experience judgment right now, because I did this and no lightning struck me, no bad thing happened, I didn't lose my job, I didn't get charged, whatever, no bad consequence came to me immediately from that, good, I got away with it. And the preacher is here to tell us, no, you didn't get away with it. Justice may be delayed, but it will not be denied. There's coming a day of reckoning. There's coming a day when unrighteousness will be dealt with. See, the good news of the gospel is that God is long-suffering toward the wicked. He's long-suffering. He's patient. Giving you the opportunity to repent. But if you do not, you will face the full, fiery, wrathful judgment of a holy God. You will not escape. Numbers 32, verse 33 says, your sin will find you out. Paul wrote to the Galatians in 6 and verse 7, what you reap, you will sow. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. Just because you've not tasted of the judgment of God does not mean there is no judgment. The Scripture is clear. The joyful understand that ultimately justice prevails. And unrighteousness will be dealt with. Now, if it's true what the Scripture says, that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, what that means is, in the final judgment, either your sin will be dealt with in the person of the Lord Jesus, or you will bear the penalty for your sin. The gospel is, if you repent, you turn from that sin and trust in Christ, you're going to be granted life. Life eternal and life abundant. But rest assured, justice will prevail. How do you deal with righteous suffering and wickedness prospering? You deal with it understanding God's sovereign and He's good. Therefore, injustice, unrighteousness will be dealt with ultimately. Third, in verse 14 through 17, the joyful accept their limitations and leave the end of all things in the hands of a good and sovereign God. There are things I don't understand. There are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. Something's wrong. The wires have gotten crossed, and the good people are serving the bad people's judgment, and the bad people seem to be getting the good people. What's going on? I don't understand it. I studied it. I've looked at it with all my heart. I give an understanding to it, and under the sun, I can't find an answer. That's what the preacher is saying. Secret things belong to the Lord, Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us. There are certain things I don't have an answer for. There are certain things I have no explanation for. So what conclusion does the preacher come to? He comes back again. For the fourth time, I think you should eat and drink and enjoy the good things that God has given to you. This is our lot under the sun. He said it the first time back in chapter 2 and verse 24, again in chapter 3, 12 through 15, and chapter 5, 18 through 20, and then here again in chapter 8 and verse 15. Now, that's not resignation. I don't understand it. It doesn't make any sense to me, so forget it. I'm going to eat, drink, and just get by the best I can. That's not resignation. It's not to be heard in that way. Rather, it is resting in God's sovereignty. It doesn't make sense to me. I don't understand why this happens. I don't have an answer. But I trust in the God who does have an answer. And I rest in the assurance that I belong to Him. And He's given me good things. And He's given me the ability to enjoy what I have. And I'll live to His glory. And I'll leave the details to Him. I can tell you right now, one of the quickest ways for you to live in joy now is quit fretting over all the things you don't understand and start enjoying what God has given to you. You make yourself miserable worrying about what all is wrong in this world. Because you can start now and you can just continue to do it from now on because there's plenty to keep you occupied. And you can either sit around miserable, wallowing in the misery of this world, or you can start looking up to the grace of God and rejoicing in His goodness and His grace. See, that's why Paul says, let your mind dwell on the things above. If there's anything that's good and righteous and pure and proper, let your mind be on these things. He's not telling us to ignore the world. He isn't telling us to deny the wickedness that surrounds us, but He's telling us, understand your limits. Pray about it. Commit it to God's sovereignty. Do what you can where you are to live righteously and do good and do right and leave it in His hands. Joy is God's gift to His people. And it demands that we honestly assess the world around us as we know it. And that we keep hold of an unshakable confidence in God's good and sovereign rule over all things. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You that You are good and gracious. That You are loving and merciful. Because You are, there's life. And there's joy. And there's hope. In the midst of the evil and the corruption that surrounds us. Lord, I pray that You would cause this truth to come alive in us. Lord, I pray for those who are here that are trapped in sin. And who feel there's no way out. Who feel there's no hope. Grant them eyes to see the hope that's found in the person of the Lord Jesus, who promises to give life and peace and hope in this real world that we live in. I pray that You would grant Your peace to Your people, that they would lift their eyes above the storm and see the One who walks on the storm. The sovereign One who rules, who reigns, and who's coming again. Grant us hope. Grant us courage in life to so live that our life stands as a declaration of the glory and the goodness of our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.